Let's come and seek the Lord's blessing upon his word as we turn to Acts chapter 18 and from verse 24 to 28 this evening. Let us pray. Father, for your word, we give you thanks. We thank you that you are a God who is intent upon revealing yourself to your people and drawing us more deeply into an understanding of who you are and of your character and your ways and your gracious purposes in this world, as indeed in our own lives, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we turn to this passage in particular, we pray that you would use it, that we might in ourselves grow in our understanding and as a result our usefulness in the hands of our Saviour. We ask this in his name. Amen. It was great to hear, wasn't it, this morning, the news of one of our couples about to have their first child. A few more months yet, but there's just something wonderful to be told that information and to share that joy with them. As a father and as now, of course, as a grandfather, I know that joy multiplied. And there is just something, well, it's cute, but also wondrous about babies. To see a little child so dependent upon the care and the nurture of those around them. Everything has to be done for this little child, and I suppose in a sense, we've got to be careful that it doesn't become too wearing upon us. But as we realise their demands, it's because of the realities that they are but babies. Whatever they try to do as they get a little bit older, they do it with wavering efforts, faltering steps. And, you know, it gives us a few laughs. We smile. We take photos, little movie clips on our phones, and we put it on Facebook, and we share these moments of joy. They are so cute to see the baby functioning, the little child growing in these ways. But I want to suggest to you that it becomes a monstrosity to see exactly the same sort of reality in adults. To see in adults attitudes and dependencies that are normal for a baby, but for adults surely are abnormal 99.9% of the time, taking account of the fact that there may be some medical issues. To see adults who have failed to grow in their understanding, in their wisdom of being able to bring principles of knowledge to bear upon life, even the very simple realities of living. As I said, there's nothing wrong with babies, but one would hope, you know, that certainly after 6 years they're out of the nappies, and that by 20 years that they do not rely on others to make all their decisions for them. This, of course, was the complaint, wasn't it, of the writer to the Hebrews. In chapter 5, he complains to them that they were still babes when they should have been mature. He says there from verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers." Now, that's a great level of maturity, isn't it? Being able to teach others. You ought to, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. Here they are, Christian people. But despite the number of years that have passed, the number of sermons that they've sat under, the level of fellowship that they have enjoyed, they're not much more on in the faith, not evidencing degrees of understanding and wisdom and living out the Christian faith than someone who has just become a Christian. They're still tossed to and fro, as James talks about, by every wind and doctrine. And they are the ones who should be able to protect and even to educate and strengthen in principles of Christian living based upon the word of those who are new to the Christian faith. In 1 Peter, Peter talks about this, doesn't he? On the one hand, and he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, that as Christians, as babes in Christ, as new Christians, they are indeed to desire the new, the pure milk of the Word. Why? That you may grow thereby. In his second letter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he makes it clear that we should not stay as babes. We are to grow, and we should outgrow a baby expression of Christian faith and living. For he says there in 2 Peter 3:18 that we are to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Word. And of course that reflects the concern of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. For what was it that he said to his disciples as he left them? He commanded them, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 28, to go and make disciples of all nations. The whole idea of making a disciple is to do to others what Christ had done to them. That you would teach them, you would help them to apply knowledge from the Scripture to daily life, that they might live godly lives and live out righteousness in all the things that they do. That's what Christ did with them, and that's what they are to do with others. And so through the generations of human history, it is a command of Christ that we become disciples, but that also that we then disciple others. Like a bottle of good wine, they take the right condition to mature. Otherwise, it will leave a bitter taste in your mouth, something akin to the taste of vinegar. And it is a tragic reality that there are many within the Christian church today that leave not just other Christians with a sour taste or, you know, a bitter feeling, but even the world, undermining the gospel because of their foolishness, naiveness, craziness at times in what they understand it means to be a Christian or how a Christian should respond. We see it in the world as young people are growing up without any moral anchor in society, and we see it within the church as Christians are moving around without any clear biblical basis to their understanding, to the expression of that understanding in daily life. Yes, they are enthusiastic, and we want people to be passionate. We want people to be enthusiastic in Christ. But how much better the taste it would leave if they were maturer in their faith with an enthusiasm and joy of substance rather than froth and bubble that confuses the world as to what the Christian faith is all about, as to who Jesus is and what he actually does. You've noticed it, no doubt, in your own witnessing that as you try to talk to people about Jesus, that, you know, one of the defences that the ungodly heart often throws up is, yeah, but what about this person who claims to be a Christian? No, that's just pure hypocrisy. Why should I listen? When we turn to Acts chapter 18, I want to draw your attention to Apollos. It could clearly be said that he was enthusiastic with the truth of God's word. The more he understood it, the more excited he was, and he wasn't content to just keep it to himself, that as his knowledge base grew and he saw the implications of it, he wanted to share it. So much so that he was travelling around to do just that. He was also clearly a gifted communicator, for we read in verse 24 that he was an eloquent man. It's a facet of ministry life that often is undervalued today. Keddie observes that it is little thought of today, but there is no substitute for it in the gospel ministry. The Spirit is not limited, surely, by a man's ability in communication. And many who are not great communicators have seen fruit and sometimes incredible fruit for their ministry. I would suggest to you that's in spite of their preaching when it ought to be facilitated by their preaching. It's no doubt that one day he would be an effective minister of the word. All the signs were there. But what we find here in Acts 18 is the emphasis that he needs to be developed. Maturity needs to take place in understanding, in application, and in ministry. It is also clear that there was a boldness in him because of the truth. But at the end of this chapter, we see this boldness now becomes more closely harnessed. And as a result, his activity becomes much more effective. We read that he confounds the Jews, clearly demonstrating the identity of Jesus as the one who fulfills Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. Here, I believe, in Apollos, the Holy Spirit helps us to see two key ingredients that are necessary for the development of maturity within Christians. Ingredients we do well to follow up on ourselves. His own character, which demonstrated that he had a humble and teachable spirit, but also he's coming under wise and gracious tutelage. We see the right attitude and we see the right action. And those are the two things I want to focus on this evening. First of all, the right attitude. If you've got your Bibles open, look at verse 24 of Acts chapter 18. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. He's described here as someone who is mighty in the scriptures. Now, how are we to understand that? Surely it means that he knew his Bible somewhat back to front. From one end to the other, he knew it. He just didn't know a few key passages. But he had a good grasp of his Bible, which would have been the Old Testament. He had a good, working, broad knowledge of what the Bible, the Old Testament, taught. We're also told here that he was a Jew from Egypt, from Alexandria, which is a major city in Egypt and was a significant, had a significant Jewish community, from which a great emphasis on teaching the scriptures developed over time. We're also told that he became a disciple of John the Baptist, which suggests that either John or one of John's own disciples taught him well concerning the truth of the scriptures. He was one who loved to get into the word, but he was also open to being taught and to recognize that in the teaching that was coming in connection with John the Baptist, that this was opening up the truth. That this was, as Isaiah chapter 40 is talking about, as we read earlier, that there is this voice in the wilderness. And that it is John the Baptist highlighting that the messianic age had come. This ability in the scripture and this understanding that was given to him continued and enhanced as a result of that fuller teaching. And indeed the fuller teaching of Aquila and Priscilla, as verse 28 demonstrates. So the first thing that we see, he was committed to biblical truth. But that also tells us that he was skilled in the use of that scriptural knowledge. There is no doubt, as far as his understanding of Jesus was, that it was well communicated, even if it was only a small knowledge. John had identified Jesus. Christians were going around talking about Jesus, and Apollos was not contradicting that ministry, was dovetailing himself within that ministry. And he was using the scripture to demonstrate that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. What does that teach us? Well, surely it teaches us that if we're going to grow in maturity as Christ's disciples, we too need to increasingly become familiar with God's word. We need to have a diet of scriptural truth. We need to learn to read the scriptures and read the scriptures particularly in relation to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That as Jesus on the road to Emmaus took those two disciples through the Old Testament and revealed how it spoke of him and his work, But that's the position we need to adopt. That as Apollos wrestled with the Word of God and was open to listen to what others were saying about the Messiah from that Word, that so also we need to have that. We need to have that appetite. We need to have that interest. We need to have that dedication. It doesn't come overnight. You know, I play the guitar, but play the guitar badly. And I look at others who play the guitar and think, why can't I do that? And it strikes me. It's because they spend hours playing the guitar, whereas I just dabbled with it here and there, never really trying to master it. Where are we when it comes to the Word of God? Are we like Apollos? Even in the fact that he was basically an Old Testament believer who was conscious that Jesus was the Messiah but had little more knowledge than that concerning Jesus. Devoted himself so that he became mighty in the Scriptures. He understood what the Bible was saying and was able to point people to the Bible to support what he was saying. Do we dedicate ourselves like that? Or do we just rely on a few snippets here and there, you know, the use of a brief devotional guide that gets us 5 minutes into the Bible a day, the sermons that we have on a Sunday? Do we really get into the Scriptures? And I challenge myself on this. Do we really try to know what the Bible is saying? Well, I'm sure that we are all familiar with key passages. How much is there yet to be discovered, even in those key passages, as we meditate day and night upon the Word of God? We need to study it so that its stories, its teachings, its directions become inscribed in our heart. But not only was he committed to biblical truth, we also read that he was fervent in spirit, as I said. Verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, so he knew something of Jesus through the disciples of John. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Being fervent in spirit. What that tells us is that this was not just head knowledge. This truth grabbed him, drove him, enabled him, that he was full of passion. His commitment to the Word and to making it known was genuine. Now, you know, need to remember and understand that in that ancient world there were many people who had stories to tell. And they would travel around and try to make money, find support by talking to others. They didn't really have to believe it, they just needed to sound like they believed it. But here was a man who was the real item. He said what he believed and believed what he said. And he did so with passion. And not an unbridled passion, because he spoke and taught accurately. So he wasn't just looking at Scriptures and then launching off in all sorts of directions. You know by reading the Scriptures that what he was saying was the truth. He was enthusiastic, but it was a guided enthusiasm, a bridled enthusiasm, with the result that the truth was communicated accurately and passionately in an effort to inform and to persuade. Further, we read in verse 26 that he did so with boldness, which tells us that he was confident in that truth, unashamed to be identified with this truth. Now, an actor may know his craft and he may know his role and put across a very professional and convincing performance. But that's not Apollos, and it ought not to be us. The reason why many Christians are not maturing, I believe, is that they don't seem to have this fire, this drive in relation to the truth, this fervency, this passion, which opened him and should open us to grow in the knowledge and to be confident in what we have discovered. It's so easy to fall into routines. It's so easy, even in our own devoted study of the Scriptures, to do what we've always done. and half an hour later to wonder, what did I just read? What did I just learn? That displays a lack of passion, a lack of fervency, a lack of excitement in relation to the Word of God. And if we're not fervent and excited, how is our witness going to strike those who need to hear the same truth that God reveals of us? So we see he was committed to biblical truth, he was fervent in spirit. And verse 26 also tells us, doesn't it, that he was humble in heart. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and we find there that Aquila and Priscilla must have been there one Sabbath and heard him speak. We read there that they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. You know what that tells me? It tells me that Apollos knew enough to know that he doesn't know enough. He knew enough to know he doesn't know enough. That there is always something more to learn. And he's eager to hear from those who know something he doesn't know from the Scriptures. We read that Aquila and Priscilla came. And that there's a real temptation there, isn't there? You know, that for someone who's involved in public ministry, who's travelling around proclaiming this truth, to have someone come along and say, that's great, we really like what you're saying, but you have no idea what you're really talking about. You know, you just do not understand. You're talking about Jesus, you're talking about the Lord, but you're only talking about what John revealed concerning him, but that was day one. There's 3 years of ministry. And the climax of his ministry was not his baptism. That's where you're at. At his ordination. We want to tell you about his crucifixion. We want to tell you about his resurrection. We want to tell you about all the things that he said and did that tells us that that was the most significant event. And you don't know Jesus as you need to know him without that knowledge. Can you imagine what that's like? Well, maybe you've been in a situation where you've basically done that. You've been at university or at high school, and a biology teacher or someone else starts spouting about evolution, and you try to find a tactful way to say, have you ever thought, and you try to bring up the issue of creation, about God. You have all this knowledge, but you really have nothing, because you're leaving God out of your thoughts, and that distorts how you're thinking. That distorts where you are putting the emphasis. Now, if you've tried to talk to a teacher or a professor, a lecturer, in any gentle way like that, even just to say, well, this is what I believe, I'm not telling you what you need to believe, but I have been confronted by this and it's made a big impact upon my life. You know that it doesn't go down well. It's not an easy thing for someone in a teaching role to be instructed by someone else, not even by their peers, how much less by someone they don't really know. And yet he accepts it. They don't belittle him. They don't put him down because of his lack of knowledge. They're actually excited by the trajectory that he's on. But they just know he's still crawling. He's got such giftedness and such provision of God, but he hasn't got the full message. So they come alongside and draw him into learning. To learn more. But he's not going to do that without a humble heart. He's not going to do it without a humble heart. And neither are we. We're not going to learn more of what the Scripture teaches. We're not going to benefit from the books that we read, the preaching we come under, the discussions that we have in Bible study or one-on-one with other Christians, unless we are humble. Yes, even the pastor learns much from God's people. You have sat under others who have taught you, and you know things that I have yet to discover. So I love being amongst God's people. I am constantly learning. And we need to be constantly learning, but it can't happen unless we have a humble heart. Humility is at the very core of what it is to be a Christian. And it needs to continue. We must avoid intellectual pride, and all the more so the more we know. We must ever remember that when it comes to the study of the Word of God, that there are things that have yet to be understood by me. And we should be so thankful, with a humble thankfulness, for anyone who opens up the Scripture mightily in our presence. A person who is geared for maturity knows that deficiencies can be as dangerous as outright error, and is humble enough to take the opportunities presented by God that they may learn and get a greater hold on the truth. So we see, firstly, that there was this right attitude that we need for discipleship. If we're going to grow, this is the attitude that we need to develop by God's grace. But secondly, there is a right action. For when the opportunity is presented to him, what does Apollos do? He grabs it. He took hold of it. In the same way, we show true wisdom when we do the same. Now, there are many who would come alongside God's people and offer to disciple us. You can't read the New Testament, particularly the latter letters, without seeing this. 2 Peter in particular stresses that there are many who have come into the church who are great teachers. But Peter says, look at the fruit of their teaching. And you will see that their teaching is not anchored in the Word of God, because true Word of God preaching and teaching leads to godliness and righteous living. A deepening of one's walk with God and a deepening of integrity in our walk before others. So we need to be discerning. We need to be careful. For we find false teachers and leaders in churches, in Christian gatherings or associations that we may belong to. They may be there in conferences that we're invited to attend. And maybe they're in the books on offer at Christian bookshops, shelves, internet blogs, Facebook. We must not just accept any teacher. We must look at their qualifications. And so as we look at the heart of Apollos, we're also, through Apollos' eyes, able to look at those who came alongside him to teach him. We must be discerning. How? What are the things that we ought to be looking for? Well, looking at Aquila and Priscilla, what do we find concerning them? Well, we're actually given a little bit of information in the New Testament about this couple. They were well known to the church in Corinth, for instance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19, Paul says that that they wanted to greet heartily the congregation in Corinth, the congregation that is meeting in their house. It's probably here that they became close friends of Paul. For in Romans chapter 16, verse 3 and 4, we read that they were fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risked their life for him. They were probably Christians when Paul met them, having come from Rome, where a church already existed. For we read here in Acts chapter 18 and verse 2 that they were part of the forced expulsion from Rome under Claudius Caesar, when he expelled Jews. And though they were Christians, they were Jews as well in the eyes of the Roman Empire, and so they had to leave Rome. We're also told here in Acts chapter 18 and verse 3 that they were of the same trade as Paul. They were tent makers, and so worked together there in Corinth. And that would seem to indicate that they sought to support Paul as he engaged for that 18 months in that ministry there at Corinth. We also read that they continued on with Paul as he made his way from Corinth to Ephesus. where they stayed on while Paul determined to make his way onto Jerusalem, as we read in verse 19. And that would seem to indicate that when it says there he left them there, that this was a deliberate action, not on their part, but his part. He left them there. And it was a practice of Paul to, as he would come back to fledgling congregations, to leave someone behind to help them. And he did this on many occasions. And it's quite possible that that was their role there at Ephesus for a while. If so, this indicates a high regard of Paul for this couple. In Romans chapter 16, we read that they then later returned to the church in Rome. Now, some want to make much of Priscilla throughout the scripture when they are mentioned, being mentioned first, as if this supports a view that women were in the public office of teaching in the church. And I think I need to just digress for a moment to address that. Could I suggest that that is to ignore verse 2, where we read there that that Paul found a certain Jew named Aquila. The emphasis is upon Aquila, not Priscilla. She's mentioned as his wife. He is mentioned first. Yes, there are other references that place her first, but there are other logical reasons for this, such as Priscilla might have been of a higher social rank and given due honour as a result by naming her first. Maybe she was more widely known of the two in the church or even in their tent-making business. Maybe Paul was just simply very appreciative of her particular gifts and of her support to him and the missionary team. They're all possibilities, and no doubt there are many others. Why would we settle to this view that she's mentioned first and therefore as a teaching, preaching team, she must have been engaged? There are no grounds here to suggest that she had a dominant teaching role in this relationship, even in relation to Apollos. Having said that, though, we would not want to diminish the wisdom and the insight of Priscilla, which was also involved in helping Apollos to come to a fuller understanding of the gospel and of the Christian faith. It is something that they did together as they ministered to Apollos. So whilst I can't see anything here that opens the door to women becoming preacher teachers in God's church, there is at the same time nothing here or elsewhere in Scripture that says that when a husband and wife visit an unbeliever or a confused believer or anyone else, that the wife must be silent. But that then leads us to the question, what do we learn? What do we learn from them? What do we... are we to seek in those who are able to disciple other believers? Well, the first thing that we learn concerning them that ought to be a mark of anyone involved in teaching in the life of the church is that they are to have a fuller understanding of the gospel, of the word of God itself. This couple had been with Paul, and no doubt he matured them in their faith and enabled him to be confident to leave them behind. And here they are now, engaging with Apollos, and they're able to instruct him because they knew more than him. Apollos didn't just, in other words, surround himself with people who were on a par with him in the understanding of Scripture. He had a hunger for more and an openness for more and a respect for those who had that more to give. Now, that suggests two things to me. It is important to be a part of a church and to join the Bible studies within the church where God's Word, the Bible, is truly believed and opened by suitably gifted and qualified teachers who teach the whole counsel of God, not just parts of it. Secondly, it is also important to ascertain whether such teachers do have the support of the leadership of the local church. Just because somebody sets up an informal Bible study group does not mean that it is wise to be a part of it, no matter how much you respect them. I know that these things can happen, but the sooner that they come under the leadership of the church, the better. Secondly, we see not only did they have a fuller understanding of the word, they were very eager themselves in that word and eager to share. They didn't stand back pointing the finger at all the errors which they heard Apollos utter. They made themselves available to him. They were not arrogant with the word and the knowledge of that word that they had. They did not withhold it, as some might who want to maintain control over others. No, here is a couple eager to share without reward. They did it because they cared. They did it for the Lord and his people and for the advance of his kingdom. As ones who knew what it was to learn, so they knew what it was to teach. And it's a great thing when we see it, isn't it? That is something that is to be encouraged and stimulated amongst God's people. We ought to look for teachers who care for Christ's people, who will go out of their way to minister to them, to sacrifice their time, their comforts, to undertake that extra dimension of work. Thirdly, we see that they were compassionate in ministry. How easily, as I've said, they could have belittled him. They could have publicly humiliated him before the synagogue and before the Christian church for his limited knowledge, for his effective ignorance concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, with thoughts not much more than relating to his setting apart in the baptism as God's Messiah. But they did not make a public display. What we're reading here is that they took him aside. And they quietly, gently, privately taught him, engaged in Bible study with him. What grace, what gentleness. No wonder he was encouraged to sit and to learn from them. This is the way parents and leaders within the church are to engage in ministry. Yes, we are. There may be time for firmness. There may be time for serious challenge. But there's an attitude of compassion that ought to be the undercurrent of all teaching. Not arrogance, not domination or dominion over people's lives, but rather a gentleness, a graciousness, a compassion that they grow in that faith that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? If we're looking for someone to disciple us, or if we want to become a discipler, then we must set priority there, not just on knowing the scriptures and being eager to share what we know, but knowing how to relate to others with the compassion and grace of our God, as it was to us that we would be that to them. Look for those who not only speak of grace, but speak with grace. Look to be those who speak with grace, who live it out. Surely it also comes, therefore, as a challenge to us, both to be sensitive to the needs of others for teaching, but also of our own need to be available to teach. Has God given you a better understanding of his word? Then look for ways of leading others on. Don't just always want to be a student. Are you available when God brings someone across your path to be an Aquila or a Priscilla? Or are you happy just to be an Apollos, engaging in ministry at your level, but never being drawn on, never being strengthened, never being brought into a higher level of ministry and a greater usefulness in the life of the church? Equally, it tells us, doesn't it, that the elders of the church should be seeking to unleash people like Apollos. That as they are trained up within biblical knowledge and application and wisdom in their lives, that the church needs to let them go. Let them go in the life of the church to engage in ministry. Don't just hold on to the reins, but set people free to do what they were to do and what they're clearly called to do. As a result, broadening the ministry of the word in the life of the church. It is wonderful to see God providing this enthusiastic child with a godly couple, in a sense parenting it in grace. But you want to be not just that child growing, but those who parent others in grace. Don't you want to be more effective like he became in being able to go and argue more clearly concerning the gospel to the unconverted? Even to the point that he was sent off effectively as a missionary with letters of the church back to Greece, to Achaia. And to engage in that work in a new field. You know, they invested themselves in this guy, and he's there for a while doing a mighty work, and then he's gone. And the church is happy about that. Is that the training discipleship vision that we have? An eagerness to be a disciple, to then become a discipler, to be active where we are and wherever God may send us, and supportive as a congregation of those as they engage in ministry, in discipling ministry in the life of the congregation, and even as they are called beyond the life of the congregation to support the advancement of the kingdom elsewhere. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that here in the life of this congregation we have layers of gracious teachers. We thank you for each and every one of them, and we thank you that we see signs that that is expanding. We pray that wherever we are in this chain of discipleship, that we will maintain that hunger for the word, that commitment to better handle the word and to understand that word and to have that word at the fingertips of our minds and ready on our lips to speak for encouragement as well as for evangelism, for counselling as well as for correcting. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would have that humility and that enthusiasm that comes, partners it with reference to both what we know and what we know we don't know. Help us to grow. And as we grow, help us to pass on to others what we know. That we take an active role in discipleship. That we keep our eyes open and see others who are in need of the teaching you have given unto us. That we would be ready and eager and gracious in the way in which we pass it on. Help us as a congregation. Many have been an active and vital part of this congregation, only to be called to the mission field, to the public ministry of the word in other places. We pray for those who have left us, and we thank you for them and pray for their continuing ministries and endeavours in the kingdom. Help us not to feel bereft of their labours. Help us to be indeed a sending congregation of those who will minister the word. Our Heavenly Father, continue to strengthen us that in faith we might hear where you are calling us. Is it to ministry in this congregation? Is it in ministry in other congregations? Is it in ministry in other parts of the world? Our Heavenly Father, continue to grow your church. We thank you that you, by grace, have placed us within a growing church. And we ask that your name will continue to be praised in this way through Jesus and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, opening us up to the Scriptures and the Scriptures to us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.